Last week, we ended our study of Philippians chapter 1 with Paul calling on us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we ended our lesson with the picture that we had spent all that lesson time as we're climbing a tower or a diving tower, diving platform, and now we finally got to the top of it at the end of chapter 1, and we're ready to dive off into chapter 2, which tells us how do we have that attitude of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let's dive into chapter 2 this morning. How do we conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? There were two ways by which we were to conduct ourselves in that manner. He said we were conduct ourselves in a manner, two of the ways were of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel were by standing firm in one spirit and by striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. Note that they both require, and they're a call for unity among believers. And you'll recall that one of the reasons, we discussed one of the reasons why Paul wrote Philippians was to squelch some petty bickering that had started in the church before it grew into anything big or major. But he's going to tackle that problem head on when we get to chapter 4. But right now he's laying the groundwork for the attack. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see that if Christians have the attitude of Jesus Christ in humbly serving each other, there will be no room for petty bickering or fighting. So Paul starts off as he's writing this letter, and we've divided it into chapters. Chapter 2 starts off with verses 1 to 18. Paul is saying, stop arguing, serve each other. And in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, Paul is saying, give me peace by not arguing with each other. And let's read these verses. If, therefore, there is any encouragement, well, which Gary just read, and since Gary just read these verses, we won't read them again. But chapter 2 begins with some if statements. He says, if there is any encouragement, and I hope you have your Bibles open and you're reading along, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, these are not your usual type of if statements. Usually when we say if, it means something might happen or something might not happen. You know, if you come over to my house next Tuesday, would you bring the book that I loaned you? Or if it rains next Saturday, we'll move our picnic indoors. Those are how we normally use the word if. This is not using it like that at all. This is saying if, and it's a certainty. It's a fact. Like if I were to say, if there's a cow in Texas, you know, obviously, yes. Or if my name is Daryl Bennett, then those are very forceful if statements. And that is what we have here. These are very forceful if statements. He's saying if, and it's a most affirmative yes. And so then, we can move on to the then part of the statement, if then. And the then, right, actually we can insert, because this is so strong, we can insert the because in there. Because there is encouragement, or the Greek word would be comfort. If there's comfort in Christ, because there is comfort in Christ, because there is consolation of love. Paul uses some strange wording sometime, and often as we read through Paul's writings, we'll just sort of run past the words because we say, oh, poetic, pretty words, yada, yada. Think about what does consolation of love mean? To console. To console means to try to alleviate misery or distress of mind, is how Webster's Dictionary defines it. And it means, if someone, you know, obviously we can all think of Charlie, and his father died a week ago today, and many of us reached out to console Charlie. We wanted to alleviate his misery, his grief of mind. We wanted to make him feel better. If someone dies, you try to console. If someone has a loved one who dies, you try to console them. If you're a contestant on a game show and you don't win the big grand prize, what do you get? You get a consolation prize. You know, here, maybe this will make you feel better if you get this little prize. Consolation of love. Trying to alleviate Paul's grief and misery in prison. If out of love you can attempt to console somebody, and just the fact, knowing that you are loved, is a consolation. Knowing that someone's out there and loves you is a consolation. If there is any because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because we as Christians have a common bond with each other, even with Christians we've just met, because there is affection and compassion, or the Greek words would be compassion and pities, because as Christians we do love each other, because of that, then, Paul says, then make my joy complete. He's saying, guys, I appreciate you being concerned about me here in prison. If you want to make me feel better, here's how to do it. Make my joy complete. The joy's already there, but here's how to top it off and make it 100%. And just as Paul gave four ifs, he now listed four ways the Philippians could make his joy complete. By being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, by being united in spirit, by being intent on one purpose. And so, again, he's addressing Christian unity among the Philippians, just like he did back in chapter 1, verse 27. So we're beginning to think. He brought it up in chapter 1, verse 27. Now he's talking about it here at the beginning of chapter 2. Back of our minds, we're beginning to think, hey, there's a little problem there in Philippi, the church at Philippi. A little problem with some lack of unity there. But we're going to have to wait until next week, chapter 4, to really find out all about it. Be sure. But here are some guidelines. Paul gives some guidelines on how to squelch petty bickering among Christians. Now, we've already read these verses, but in chapter 2, verse 2, let me just read those again. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that's all in verse 2. So in verse 2, the guidelines we have, being of one mind, that means we're committed to the same core essential doctrinal truths. We have to be committed to loving our fellow Christians for whom Christ died, as he says, maintaining the same love. And then he says, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That means that we're committed to furthering Christ's kingdom here on earth. We're all committed to the same beliefs. We're committed to love. We're committed to the same purpose. And then he goes on, verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So if we add these to the list, we see that guidelines to squelching bickerings would include not placing ourself as number one, but regarding others as more important than ourselves, and having a mindset to look out for the interests of others. If you see bickering or dissension among Christians or in a church, you know that these Christ-like attitudes are not present. Ouch. This is hard, because so often when we bicker and argue within the church, we actually believe we're contending for the faith, don't we? That somehow we have to take this stand, or the kingdom of Christ is going to collapse and fall. We have to stand there and take this stand. And sometimes it is a true contending for the faith. But we always, more times, it's personal interest wanting to be out in front, be the leader, and have other people following us. And that's why we have to examine our heart motives to see if we're just having that desire to be out in front leading. That's why when you read the qualifications for an elder in Titus 1, you cannot have a man who is self-willed or pugnacious. You must not install a man as an elder who has his own agenda to promote and is going to do whatever it takes to get things done his way. Such an attitude is completely contrary to the attitude of Christ, as we're going to see in coming verses. And in the coming verses, verses 5 to 12, Paul says that we need to act like Jesus and humbly serve others. The key attitude in accomplishing all this can be summed up in one word, and that's humility. Webster defines humility as the absence of pride or self-assertion. And in verses 5 and following, Paul gives us the perfect example of this attitude of humility and looking out for other people's interest, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And I will read these verses. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although," and I'm going to give you a little heads up right here. Perhaps some of you have translations where the next verses are kind of set apart, and they're in a different paragraph setting than the rest of it. These next few verses are believed to have been an early hymn of the church. And so we don't know if Paul was quoting this early hymn or if he actually wrote it right here. But he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I want you to note the sevenfold stages of Christ's transition, or I have the word condescension, and I want to use that in the meaning of voluntarily lowering oneself to another rank, not in the sense of being patronizing. But seven steps in the transition or the condescension of Christ. And as we see it listed here in these verses, in the initial state, he existed in the form of God. Read along in these verses as we go through this, if you will. But, number two, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't cling or hold on to his rights as being God. But number three, he emptied himself. The Greek word for emptied is kenoo. And this is the only place that this word is found in the New Testament. From this word, theologians have developed the word kenosis, which means the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. Now, trust me, if you want to make it in theological circles, you got to know what kenosis means. You don't want to be sitting around a meeting sometime and someone throws out the word kenosis and you don't know what it means. So listen up. Kenosis, it's the doctrine of the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. Now, of what did he empty himself? That is the great question that has to be emptied. Did he empty himself of his divinity or his attributes as God in order to become a man? And we often sing the hymn, "And Can It Be?" by Charles Wesley. Love that. I love that hymn. And the second verse of that hymn contains the words that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. And the theologians in the crowd, in the congregation, are going to kind of cringe a little bit when they hear that, because that carries the connotation. If he emptied himself of all but love, that carries the connotation that he emptied himself of his divinity and his attributes as God. And that didn't happen. So I want you to go ahead and enjoy the hymn. Go ahead and sing the words. If Seth sometimes Seth will leave that stanza out, you may notice. But anyway, if we sing it, go ahead and sing it and enjoy it. And just understand that when you say he emptied himself, you're speaking of it in the correct understanding of Philippians 2. And not that he emptied himself of his divinity, not that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. But, and honestly, I don't know what Charles Wesley had in mind when he penned those words. I don't know if he was weighing in on the theological debate, or if he just was just being poetic and wrote the words down. But what is the correct context? Of what did Jesus empty himself? We won't read the verses this morning, but as we're coming to the Christmas season, I hope you'll be somewhere in your time, you'll be reading the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. John 1, verses 1 to 18, makes it emphatically clear that Jesus Christ did not divest himself of divinity when he became a man. Somehow, in a way that I don't understand, and we call it the hypostatic union, I don't understand. He was fully God, he was fully man at the same time. Read through John 1, 1 through 18, and just meditate and dwell and rejoice in those verses. Now, I want to let you know that if you have study Bibles, that the NIV study Bible, the ESV study Bible, and the John MacArthur study Bibles all have excellent notes on this passage. And the John MacArthur study Bible in particular has a more complete listing of what Jesus emptied himself. But basically, it all falls into two categories. He emptied himself, or he laid aside, the word kenosis, he laid aside his glory. The glory that he had with the Father. He did not have that when he became the appearance of a man. We know that on one occasion, very briefly, on the Mount, he was transfigured, and Peter and James and John saw at least a portion of his glory. But he laid that aside when he became a man. And we know that he also laid aside his divine prerogatives. That doesn't clarify anything unless you know what the word prerogative means. Prerogative, again, going to Mr. Webster for help. It's a right that you have because of your rank. If you're an executive in a large corporation, you get to go to the executive washroom, you know? If you're the general in the army, you have certain prerogatives. Or if you're any sort of an officer, you have certain prerogatives that the enlisted men do not have. They are rights that you have because of your rank. Well, think of the rank that Jesus Christ had as God, the sovereign of the entire universe. He had all of these divine rights, yet he laid them aside to become a man. So that is, he emptied himself. Next, he took the form of a bondservant. Interesting. He took the form of a bondservant before becoming a man. I would have written it the other way. But the taking the form of a bondservant came first. And yes, that word bondservant is doulos, which means slave. To whom was he becoming a bondservant? To whom was Jesus Christ becoming a bondservant when he took the form? Now, and notice it says the form of God, the form of a bondservant, the appearance of a man. This form means the same character and essence. So he took on the same character and essence of being a slave. To whom was he a slave? To God the Father, yes. He submitted himself. Go back up there. He was in the form of God, but he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he submitted himself to God the Father. He took the form, took the character and essence of becoming a slave, and was made in the likeness of man. It doesn't mean that he just appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. No, go back to John 1. He really was a man. Emmanuel, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. Death, the greatest enemy of mankind, perhaps. But it's the ultimate tragedy that awaits all mankind. It is an enemy. The Bible calls death an enemy, and we should regard it as such. Look forward to the day when death will be conquered and cast into hell. But Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. And not only did he become obedient unto death, but it says, even death on a cross. The most painful, the most humiliating means of death and execution known to the Romans, to the world at that time. Those are the seven steps in the condescension of Christ from being in the form of God, existing in the form of God, to dying on a cross. Because of this, we read in verses 9 through 11, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we're talking about serving each other, and we have Jesus as the perfect and ultimate example. What are the practical applications of humbly serving one another? Verses 12 to 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, to work out your salvation? Am I supposed to be doing something works-oriented to gain my salvation? I thought I read back there in Galatians that I couldn't contribute anything. And then in Romans, I thought I couldn't contribute anything to my salvation. We can't. We are not working to earn our salvation. It means that we put forth the effort. You can't get around the word work. You're putting forth effort. But what you're putting forth effort to do is to allow the effects of your salvation to be manifested in your life. Let me say that again. You are putting forth the effort to allow the effects of your salvation to be manifested in your life. Why? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because God is the one who's doing the work, both to create the inner desire to do what's right and to actually do what's right. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing in my flesh that wants to do good. Ask Carol. It's all bad. You know? It's like I'm still a little boy, and they say, we want all the good kids to get on this side of the room and all the bad kids to get on that. I'd say, Dean, let's go, and we go stand over there, you know? We go stand with the bad kids. There's nothing, there's absolutely nothing in my flesh that wants to do good. It wants to do bad, and it wants to do bad all the time. But God has placed within me the desire to do good and the ability to actually go forth and do good. Have you ever done something good and then just stood back and said, wow, that is so not like me to do that? Praise God. That's God's working in your heart, in your life, to both want to do good and to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, here is the practical application, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, how hard that is. I challenge each of us to memorize this short verse and ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of this verse and to become conscious and aware of the times you grumble and argue over the way things are to be done. And you might even ask your wife, ask your husband to be the Holy Spirit's helper here. That if they see you grumbling or complaining, to help you be aware of that. Maybe we should alert the pastoral staff to be prepared for more marital counseling coming up. But seriously, it wouldn't hurt for someone to remind you, you know, you're grumbling and complaining. take this verse to heart. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. And what is the outcome of such behavior? And again, we're talking about how we practically serve each other and stop the arguing among Christians. What then will be the outcome of such behavior? That of doing all things without grumbling or complaining. Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. There's the end result of working out your salvation, of putting forth the effort to manifest the effects of salvation in your life. You have given proof of that which is a fact, that you are a blameless and innocent child of God. And you're as different from the world around you as a star is different from the night sky that surrounds it. You shine out as a light in the darkness. Paul continues that the believer must also be diligent to hold fast to the word of life, or standing firm in the faith, as we discussed last week. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, there's that day of Christ again. It was so prominent in their minds. A third time here in the epistle that he's already referred to the day of Christ, when the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holding fast to the word of the life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There's beautiful and poignant imagery here. Again, Paul's wording is often difficult, but stop to consider each word and what's actually being said here. In the ancient world, it was common, in the God-ordained sacrificial system through the law of Moses, and also in the pagan systems, it would be common for people, when they offer a sacrifice, so a goat or a ram or a bull, whatever, a lamb on an altar, often they would add a drink offering to it. They would take wine and pour out over the sacrifice. Paul says, if I am being poured out, he gave the picture of his life being that drink offering that was being poured out. And what is the sacrifice upon which it's being poured out? It's the faith. And it's not just the faith, but it's the service, the results of that faith of the Philippian believers. And in this, Paul rejoiced. He was looking towards the possibility of his own execution here, his life being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of their faith and their service. In this, Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced that his life would be poured out in that manner. And he invited the Philippians, rather than mourning his death, to join with him in that rejoicing. Now, often in a Bible class, we spend a lot of time developing a biblical concept, but then we fail to spell it out. And this was something that the African believers chastised us for as Bible teachers when we were in Kenya. They said, look, you're telling us all these things, but you're not telling us how to do them. What does it mean? So I want us to not just develop this concept of humbly serving others and of putting the interest of others ahead of our own. We're not just going to throw that concept out there. I want us to take some time as a class this morning to give examples, give illustrations, help us to really get the picture of what this looks like. What does it look like to put someone else's interest ahead of your own, or to humbly serve others in Christ? What are some examples of ways that that can be done? Yeah, they had schedules. They had things that they could be doing. They laid those aside to help her out. What are some others? Some other examples. It is a sacrifice. And it's hard for us as the type of community that we are, because we don't live close to each other. Many of us don't live close to each other. And we're not really as connected. We see each other when we come to church on Sundays. But then for most of us, we don't see each other again during the week until we're back together on Sundays. So it's a little more difficult. I'm going to reach way back, years back, for an example. But when Daniel, our oldest son, was a little bitty guy, we only had Daniel and Andrew. We were living in a little town called Johnston City, Illinois, in southern Illinois, and it was a small town. So our next door neighbors went to the same church we did. He was an older man. He was retired. And one day, Daniel, little bitty guy Daniel, I think he might have been 4 years old, maybe at the most. He had a brand new bicycle, and something broke on his bicycle. Well, I was at work. Carol didn't know about it. I didn't know about it. He went next door to Bob Doring. Bob Doring fixed his bicycle for him. Well, Bob Doring had a heart attack, and the pastor of our church went and ministered to Bob Doring and helped him through that time. And then our pastor's dryer broke down, and Carol and I went over and we fixed his dryer for him. So isn't that the circle of serving each other? Bob served us. Pastor Ron served Bob. We got to serve Pastor Ron. So I think that's just such a beautiful illustration of how we put the interest of others ahead of ourselves. Maybe you come home from work, you're dead tired. You're looking forward to watching some ball game on TV, or maybe your favorite program's coming on and your DVD or whatever recorder is broken. You can't record it. Maybe it's the last episode of Swamp People. You want to know if Buck and Cooter are going to tag out. They're going to get all the Gators and tag out for the season. But there's a need. Somebody has a need. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's someone in the church. There's a need out there, and it could be physical, needing physical assistance. It could be needing spiritual assistance. You put your interest aside to do it. Well, those are all good examples, and I appreciate you sharing them. It was essential that we not just throw this concept out there, but you had to get the picture. And I look across the room, I see faces, and I remember instances of specific ones of you really serving in such a sacrificial manner to those who needed it. Well, having covered that, we're going to cover some practical travel plans, but don't think we're done with this topic of humbly serving others. In verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2, and we're not going to read these verses. I'll leave that for you to read on your own. We kind of get back to the newsy parts of the letter, but Paul first talks about plans regarding Timothy. Regarding Timothy, Paul's plan was to wait until the verdict was reached in his trial before Emperor Nero, or some news as to how about his trial, when it was going to be said, or how he thought it might go. And then he was going to send Timothy to the Philippians with this news. And while there, Timothy would also minister to the Philippians, probably by teaching and instructing. And then Timothy was to bring word back to Paul as to how things were going with the Philippian church. Now, even though Paul had no guarantee, no promise from God that he would be set free, he trusted, or he was inclined to believe in the Lord, that he would soon be set free. And if so, he too would come to see the Philippians shortly after his release. And now we go on to plans regarding Epaphroditus. Remember last week we said that one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians was to explain the return of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent to Paul along with a financial gift from the Philippian church, and the intent had been for Epaphroditus to stay and minister to Paul in whatever was necessary while Paul was under house arrest. It may have meant that he was supposed to help out with the household chores. It may have meant that, we know Paul had some medical needs and a medical condition, and maybe Dr. Luke needed a little bit of help with tending to Paul in that regard. You know, I tend to think that it meant Epaphroditus go out and get a job and bring in some money. You know, you had to pay for those rented quarters where he was staying. The food just didn't appear. Someone had to go out and earn a living. And we know that when Paul was in Corinth At first, he was working as a tent maker and supporting himself as a tent making missionary. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, he was able to quit his tent making job and devote himself entirely to the ministry. The implication being that Silas and Timothy, one or both of them, got jobs and they were able to bring in some finances and support the team while they ministered. That might have been Epaphroditus' function. It was a pretty good plan. But somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus got sick, and not just a little bad case of the sniffles sick, but he was deathly sick, and they honestly didn't know if he was going to make it or not. They thought he was going to die. And we got to take just a little side trip here and talk about Epaphroditus being sick, because we know here's Epaphroditus sick, here's the mighty Apostle Paul. Why didn't the Apostle Paul just pray to Jesus, Epaphroditus get well? We know that when Jesus had his ministry here on earth, we read passages where they brought the sick to him, and they were all healed. We know that in the early days of the church, Acts chapter 5, verse 16, it talks about the apostles, and the sick were brought to them. They were all healed. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. And they spoke the word of the lame man, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. These healings were taking place. Somewhere along chapter 8, we get to Philip going to Samaria, and instead of the word, they were all healed, it says many were healed. I don't think that excludes anyone who came, but it's just sort of a shift there. Many were healed. And we know that on Paul's first missionary journey, he went to Iconium, and he saw a lame man who had the faith to be healed. He spoke the word. He was healed. We know that even as late as even with the early church, Peter would walk past. They would lay the sick in Peter's pathway so that his shadow might fall on them, and they would be healed. Paul, on his third missionary journey, as late as his third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus, we saw these multitudes being healed, and even handkerchiefs. Paul would touch a handkerchief. They'd go lay it on the sick person, and the sick person would be healed. There was a mighty outpouring of signs and wonders in the forms of healing of physical sicknesses accompanied with the early church for about the first 25 or 30 years. But it's amazing. Right after Ephesus, there seems to be a change. And there's no fanfare, there's no announcement, no press release, no turn signal. But there seems to be a change in God's outpouring of these signs and wonders right after Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And what happens after Paul's ministry at Ephesus? He's going back over old territory. It's not like he's going into new territory where the gospel has to be confirmed, but he's going back to towns he's already been. And when he's in Philippi, actually writing 2 Corinthians, he talks about having a thorn in his flesh. He has his own physical ailment, and God is saying no to healing it. Now, here we are, AD 62, Paul's in Rome, Epaphroditus is there, he's sick, and God is not doing the mighty outpouring of healing with the signs and wonders. So there is a shift. We know that for about the first 25, 30 years in the church, God did mighty works, outpouring signs and wonders and healings. It seems to have been tapering off by the time we get to AD 62. Well, anyway, getting back to the thrust of our lessons. Epaphroditus was sick, and word of his deathly illness got back to the Philippian church. And then the Philippian church got worried about Epaphroditus, and word got back to Epaphroditus. Isn't it amazing the communication was going on in the ancient world like this? But word got back to Epaphroditus that the Philippians were worried, extremely distraught and worried about him. And now Epaphroditus was distracted over the church back home worrying about him. And it was such a serious distraction that Paul needed to send word back to the Philippian church, hey, Epaphroditus is okay now. He got healed. Now, how is he going to do that? There's no postal system, no emails. None of the ways that we normally send communication today. The way that he communicated was to write a letter and send it by someone personally. Who did he have to send? The only person he had to send was Epaphroditus. So we have the unusual situation that Paul was writing a letter to the Philippians to say, Epaphroditus is better, giving it to Epaphroditus and saying, go home. And he had to do this so that the Philippians wouldn't think somehow Epaphroditus had failed in his mission or that their gift of Epaphroditus had not been acceptable to Paul. So Epaphroditus would go to Philippi right away. Timothy would come as soon as there was some news about Paul's trial, and hopefully Paul himself would be coming soon thereafter. Now, in these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, we see some practical examples of serving others and placing their needs ahead of self. And speaking of Timothy, Paul said that he had nobody else like Timothy who would be genuinely concerned about the Philippians' welfare. And Timothy, following the pattern of what Paul had been discussing, placed the interest of the Philippians and the interest of Jesus Christ ahead of his own. Now, there's at least two amazing points in this. First is that Paul had no one else with him of whom this could be said. But there were, by his own statement, plenty of others around who professed the name of Christ and were a part of the church, but they sought after their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. That is amazing. The second amazing point to me is the longevity and the sticking power of Timothy's commitment. He had started off with Paul 12 years prior to this epistle. He'd been with Paul and Silas when they had first visited Philippi and founded the church there. And apparently, Timothy had been with Paul, or serving someplace at Paul's direction, for all of those 12 years. And he was with him in Rome. And he would continue to be Paul's aide right up until the end. Again, speaking of Timothy, Paul describes him like a child serving his father in the way that Timothy assists Paul. Epaphroditus, likewise, was one who placed the interest of others, specifically Paul and the congregate body of believers at Philippi, ahead of his own as he went to selflessly and sacrificially minister to Paul on behalf of the Philippian church. Notice how Paul describes Epaphroditus, and we're just going to cover these very quickly. He calls him a brother. That means that he was a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. He calls him a fellow worker. Now, work can be enjoyable, but by its very definition, it's long, it's hard, and usually not very glamorous. If it were anything different, we'd call it play. I mean, there's all the difference in the world in someone saying, I'm going to go work in the yard, and I'm going to go play in the yard. You know, that's the difference between work and play. Work is hard, and it's not glamorous. Some people get paid to play. I'm happy for them. Most of us get paid to work. He's described as a fellow soldier. A soldier is one who puts his life on the line and actively fights to either defend or advance the kingdom. Charlie gave an excellent illustration of his father. And his father was an aviator. We'll call him a soldier of the air. But the way that his father put his life on the line for his country on a daily basis during the Cold War. And it was very insightful to hear Charlie speak of his father that way. So he's a brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier. He's a messenger and a minister. He humbly took the place of lowly service to do what he could. Epaphroditus went so far in his service as to almost lose his life. Therefore, Paul called on the Philippian church to specifically receive him back with joy, just as God is going to exalt Christ. Remember back, he said, because Christ had done all these things and humbly served others, the end result was going to be God the Father exalting Christ. Well, just as in the same way, but to a much lesser degree, because Epaphroditus had humbly served, the Philippians were to receive him back and give him honor. And not only Epaphroditus, but others like him who humbly served others above themselves. They were to hold such Christians in high regard. Well, let's summarize our lesson in just about two paragraphs here, two short paragraphs. First, there's to be no bickering in the Church of Jesus Christ. When there is bickering, it's a sign that we do not have the mind of Christ, but that we have the mind of our own fleshly self. We obtain the proper attitude of Christian unity by imitating and allowing Christ to propagate his attitude of serving others ahead of self in us and through us. Now, we are to strive to have Jesus Christ say of us what Paul said of Timothy, and that is that we are kindred spirits with him, and that we place the interest of others and the interest of Christ ahead of our own. And when we see this attitude in fellow believers, just as with Epaphroditus, we are to hold such believers in high regard. With that, let us close the class with a time of prayer.